Let's go ahead and turn in your Bibles to John chapter 4. John chapter 4, we're going to be starting in verse 31 this morning. In his commentary on the Gospel of John, Richard Phillips tells the story of John G. Patton, who was a missionary to the New Hebrides in the 1800s. He says, quote, John G. Patton brought the gospel to the cannibals in the New Hebrides Islands. People tried to dissuade him, arguing that it was impossible to convert savages and that he would most likely be killed and even eaten. But Patton was possessed by the same passion that fed the heart of our Lord. He wrote, I was sustained by the lofty aim which burned all these years bright within my soul, namely to be owned and used by him for the salvation of perishing men. The wail and claims of the heathen were constantly sounding in my ears. I saw them perishing for lack of knowledge of the true God and of his son Jesus. Phillips goes on and he says, but when Patton arrived at the South Seas, even he was shocked by the depravity of the cannibals. The account of his many miraculous deliverances is amazing and glorifies God, but what is most glorious is his display of the gospel's power through the conversion of an entire island of violent natives. Patton lived among the people, learning their language, translating the Bible, and proclaiming the gospel. He announced God's judgment on their sins and forgiveness through the atoning death of God's Son. One of Patton's biographers noted how his harvest had been won. Quote, the word of God brought conviction of sin and begot faith, and this faith brought forth works meet for repentance. In other words, Patton simply gave witness to the gospel as we are to do, and he found, as Jesus promised, that the fields were white for harvest, even in the most unlikely place. That is a really good story, and this is one of the reasons why I like Christian biographies so much, is because those are often wonderfully motivating tales for us. Examples of great men and their courage, of women and their steadfastness, carrying the gospel to different lands. We need motivation like that. And that's what we have in our text this morning. So we've seen this really incredible scene of Jesus with the woman at the well, a Samaritan woman, all of her kind of sordid background, all of the reasons why this conversation shouldn't be happening. It does. He reveals to her that he is in fact the Messiah, and she goes on in joy, leaving her water jar there and going and telling an entire town about him. And so what we're going to see this morning is Jesus' interaction with the disciples in the meantime. The crowds are coming, but they're not there yet. And so what does the conversation look like? And it's really wonderful because we have here two very strong motivations for ministry. Two very strong reasons for why we ought to be sharing the gospel with unbelievers. One being the example of Jesus. And the second being the state of ministry since our Savior has come and commenced his ministry on the earth. And so I want you to follow along with me. I'm going to go ahead and read verses 31 through 38, and then we'll pray and we'll look at this really incredible account of what Jesus instructs his disciples in verses 31 through 38. This is God's word. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest. Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, thank you for this text. I pray, God, that you would help us to see the incredible burden of this text, the burden of our Savior and his example and the ministry that's available to us. We ask, God, now that you would be at work in us through your Spirit, and Lord, that you would help us to see these things clearly. I pray that you would please help me as I teach, that we would have a sense of your presence with us now as we look to your word. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so we're going to see two realities about Jesus' desire to obey his Father and really the state of ministry since Jesus has come, so that we can be excited to serve the Lord Jesus, proclaim him, and enjoy the blessings that come from ministry for him. Now, the first thing we see is Jesus' meat and drink. Jesus' meat and drink. At the beginning of chapter 4, Jesus and his disciples are traveling to Galilee, but they're going through Samaria to get there. And in verse 6, Jesus is wearied. We've seen this a number of times. He sits beside the well while the disciples go on into town and they go and get food. The disciples are back now, though. And the Samaritan woman, in her excitement, she's off telling the good news about Jesus. But here in verse 31, we see the disciples. John writes, "Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, 'Rabbi, eat.'" They know that Jesus has to be hungry at this point. They themselves are probably fairly hungry as well. And so they've returned with food. Now it's time to eat. Verse 32, "But he said to them, 'I have food to eat that you do not know about.' So the disciples said to one another, 'Has anyone brought him something to eat?'" You can imagine him saying, "I have food that you don't know about." And they're all like, did you give him food? No, I didn't give him food. Did you give him food? No. What is he talking about right now? But of course, again, Jesus is doing what we've seen him do a number of times already. He is flying at a higher altitude than everybody else is. He's speaking in heavenly terms, and they're thinking only in earthly terms. And so this isn't only the proclivity of unbelievers, like the Samaritan woman. We, as believers in Lord Jesus Christ, we can also be preoccupied with earthly matters and be distracted from the spiritual realities that are going on. We sometimes think that people can be so heavenly minded that they're of no earthly good. Okay? Usually when we say things like that, we're talking about somebody who's constant, like their hobby is theology, and that's all they want to talk about, and they never are worried about actual practical ministry. But if you are truly heavenly minded, okay, the way that the scriptures would have you be heavenly minded, not just where you're puffed up with knowledge, but where these things have made their way from your head down to into your heart, then you are going to be of the most earthly good. You are going to see things properly. You are not going to miss the ministry opportunity. And so here the disciples are thinking about physically food, mostly because they, I think, probably have a rumbly in their own tumblies. But they're preoccupied. Okay? But there's a far greater meal for them to be able to partake of. So Jesus says in verse 34, Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me." I've told you before that I laid hardwood floor for a summer, and I would sometimes work with the owner. Okay, and he was a good guy. I enjoyed working with him a lot, but he would often work through lunch. Okay, and as an 18-year-old, I don't want to work through lunch, like pretty much hungry all the time. So noon would roll around, and then 12:30, and then 1 and 1:30. Sometimes we'd get into 2 o'clock, and I'd finally get up the courage to be like, "When are we going to eat?" Okay, and he would often go, "Lunch? Well, what's that? Who said we get lunch around here?" And so we would eventually eat. But he wanted to get work done more than he wanted to eat. And that is the way Jesus is here. Not just in general, but for a very particular work. His food was to do the will of the Father who had sent him. The Father had sent him for a very specific purpose. We celebrate Christmas. Christmas is wonderful. But he was here for a purpose other than the really nice story of angels and things like that. He came with a task, with a mission. Luke 19:10, "For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost." The very thing that he did with the Samaritan woman was why he was here. That's what he was sent for. And you would think that this statement about him doing the Father's will would be enough. but he doesn't stop there. He goes on and he adds emphasis to that statement, talking about the completion of it. Jesus says at the end of verse 34, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and accomplish his work." Nothing is going to throw Jesus off from this task that he has been sent to do. He's going to do what the Father sent him to do. He put his hand to the plow, and it's not going to come back off the plow until it's all done. When you have this picture in verses 31 through 34, a number of things become clear and evident for us. First being Jesus' duty, okay? He was sent, verse 34 says. He has a specific task that he's supposed to accomplish. And how much more faithful would we be in our service to the Lord if we had a same sense of that duty? Where every morning when you wake up, you think, I have a general. I have a commander over me who has dictated to me what this day is supposed to be about. I don't get to decide today what my day is supposed to be for. God himself has told me what this day is supposed to be for. It is supposed to be for his glory, for the advancement of his kingdom. And in whatever sphere he's placed me in, that's where I'm going to do that work. If it's at home with the kiddos, that's where I'm going to be doing that work. If it's in the office, if it's out on the construction site, wherever it is, that's where I'm doing that work. Not only those that are the sense of duty, you also see Jesus' delight. You know how good it is to be really, really hungry and finally be able to eat. You work all day, you work up a good appetite, your stomach starts growling, and then you go and you sit down at your favorite restaurant maybe. Maybe you like to eat Italian. I'm not a huge Italian fan, and maybe you like a good burger. Okay, that's more my speed. Perhaps maybe you like Mexican food. So you order the fajitas with the shrimp and all of that in them. You order your favorite dish, it comes out piping hot, you start eating, and it is just delightful, right? It's awesome. Those first few bites, it's like, it can't get any better than this. That's the way Jesus is about doing the will of his Father. It is delight. It is a joy. It was his food. This is super convicting, because if we're honest, we can often feel something of the duty of ministry. The problem is that duty isn't necessarily our delight at any given moment. We don't hunger for God's will in general, and specifically, we don't hunger for evangelism like we know we should. We feel the burden, our consciences feel the weight of the fact that this needs to happen, but it isn't the joy of our hearts. We can't say with Job, "I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my portion of food." But you see here in verse 34 that Jesus is more thrilled about the coming crowds than he is about lunch. Okay? He is more excited, more glad about this coming group than he is about satisfying very real hunger. That being said, that often being the case with us, where we don't delight in it as we should, the Lord is kind, though, isn't he? And so he often brings you into ministry, and you weren't even expecting it. He gives you a taste for it, and it's just a delight to you. I was talking to someone this past week, and they told me this story about how they prayed that morning in their time with the Lord that he would use them that day. However he wanted to, he would just use them. Even if it would be inconvenient for them. And lo and behold, the Lord answered that prayer. So this person's telling me that it was super inconvenient. It was definitely at a cost to themselves. They had to put up with some pretty egregious treatment, but they were faithful. They served the Lord. They were bearing the fruit of the Spirit while they did it. They kept their patience. And the food of doing God's will in that particular moment was just an absolute delight to them. They're telling me, and their face is beaming, super excited that the Lord had used them in that particular way and that they were able to serve him like that. If you have lost taste for that meal, you need to start working on that. You need to pray, and you need to ask the Lord to work in your heart and cause you to delight in and desire these things more, to have a greater hunger for them. But I would also say that just like you work with your kids to try and train their taste buds so that they don't spit out their vegetables every time you feed them, you also need to just start eating this food and let the Lord work on you and change your taste buds for it as you're faithful to him. So this is Jesus' delight, but you also see the emphasis on accomplishing the work too. So he says there at the end of verse 34 that he is going to accomplish his work. John Bunyan, the Baptist Puritan who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, he once said, "He that would live well, let him make his dying day his company keeper." He that will live well, let him keep his dying day his company keeper. You know, sometimes kids have imaginary best friends. John Bunyan says that yours should be death. So, and I think this is helpful, because it's easy for us to slip into autopilot and think, you know, well, I'm serving, I'm doing this or that, and, you know, kind of just checking off the box of ministry. You know, I did my round in children's church. When it's my turn to do my part, I do it. And then our conscience is satisfied. That's it. But think of the day when you are going to die. Right? If in the providence of God, you're allowed the opportunity to look back over your life and reflect, if that was your attitude of just checking off the box of ministry, this is my duty, okay, I got it done, will you be able to say at the end, I did the will of him who sent me and I accomplished his work? I accomplished it. And that's what I want to be able to say at the end. I think most of us would want to be able to say that. I don't want to just have meagerly gone through the motions and then get at the end and think, I could have done more. Right? This is the difference between saying, well, it's my week in children's church, I'll do my part, my kids are down here too, so it's only right, I guess. It's the difference between that and saying, and waking up early Sunday morning to earnestly and fervently pray before God and ask him for help, because in a few hours, you're going to, say, have 6, 8 little ones who don't know the Lord, chances are, who have eternal souls, and you have the great privilege of bringing the eternal truths of God's word to them that morning. Truths that can completely change their lives, change the entire course of the rest of their lives, and bring them into an eternity of joy, and you get to be the one to communicate that to them. Right? It's the difference between thinking that, you know, all your days of service to the Lord are past, and now you're in retirement, and you can spend the rest of your days in ease, versus retiring so that you can use the extra time to help with the discipleship of the grandkids and the great-grandkids, so that you can help train up younger men and younger women in a greater faithfulness to the Lord. That's the sort of perspective that will end with you being able to say, I accomplished his work. Spurgeon tells the story of Robert Flockhart, a pastor who he says was lesser known. But he says, every evening, in all weathers and amid many persecutions, did this brave man continue to speak in the street for 43 years. He would do street preaching. Think of that and never be discouraged. When he was tottering to the grave, the old soldier was still at his post. He said, compassion to the souls of men drove me to the streets and lanes of my native city to plead with sinners and persuade them to come to Jesus. The love of Christ constrained me. Neither the hostility of the police nor the insults of papists, Unitarians, and the like could move him. He rebuked error in the plainest terms and preached salvation by grace with all his might. So lately has he passed away that Edinburgh remembers him still. That's a man who could get to the end and say, I accomplished all of his work. You think of Paul, who says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus. Is that how you view your life? As having no value, right? As not being precious or valuable to yourself in any way unless you can finish the work that Jesus Christ has given you. Right? And that's the example of Jesus. Right? He had food, and he wasn't going to leave until he was completely satisfied. He wasn't going to ascend into the heavens and sit at the right hand of the Father until he could say on the cross, it is finished. He had food. He was going to finish this work. And finally on this point, you see from Jesus' example the priority that gospel ministry should have in the life of the Christian. Calvin, in his commentary on our text, says that Jesus shows us, quote, by his example, that the kingdom of God ought to be preferred over all comforts of the body. Okay, the kingdom of God ought to be preferred over all comforts of the body. Now, some serve, and because they get prideful, and they think that the whole thing rests on them, they end up running themselves ragged and burning out. They don't take the rest that they should have. But for others, it's the opposite problem. Right? Others of us are like hobbits. Okay, even if it's a really good ministry opportunity that comes up, there's a really important need, you know, you're like, man, I'm really sorry. I'd really like to help out, but you know, it's time for second breakfast. That won't work either. You know, 11 Z's is then. And then of course there's lunch, and then there's afternoon tea, and dinner's at 6, and supper's at 9. I'd really like to, but I don't think it's gonna work out this time. The tiniest bit of ministry gets fit into the nooks and crannies, and if it involves any sort of effort, exertion, any sort of discomfort, any sort of inconvenience, it's not even an option. It's not thought of. That's not your Savior by any stretch. Right? How much better would it be to be like the zealous man that J.C. Ryle describes in Practical Religion? He says, quote, he burns for one thing, and that one thing is to please God and to advance God's glory. If he is consumed in the very burning, he cares not for it. He is content. He feels that, like a lamp, he was made to burn. And if consumed in burning, he has but done the work for which God appointed him. That's our Savior. Here he is weary, he's hot, he's thirsty, he's hungry, but he leaves off lunch in order to minister to the coming crowd. And later in his ministry, he would go on and have his body broken and his blood shed for sinners. Okay, so this is Jesus' meat and drink. This is what he lived for in his earthly life, and may God do the same thing in us. May this be our meat and drink as well. That's Jesus' example. And second, we see that the fields are white for harvest. Okay? This is the second motivation. It's the state of ministry now since Jesus has come. Jesus starts off verse 35 with a common proverb of their time. So look at verse 35. Do you not say, there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Some of you with gardens, you pay careful attention to when it's time to harvest your gardens. I know growing up in the Midwest in Southwest Michigan, I think I paid more attention to it. It's in the spring. You'd see the tractors all go out, and they would be planting the field across the road, behind the house, and everywhere in between. Then you'd have summer, and you'd have these barren fields, and then you'd have these nice, neat little rows where the corn would start sprouting up, and just perfect rows. You could still see across the whole field. But then eventually, that would all grow up, and you couldn't see across it anymore because corn taller than you had taken its place. And then in the fall, all the combines would go out and they would harvest. We don't see that as much up here because there aren't as many fields in the mountains. But when you live in an agrarian society, you know when harvest time is. You pay careful attention to it because if you don't, then you don't have food. So Jesus mentions this proverb and he's basically saying, listen, all of you guys are really aware when it's harvest time for physical crops. But you are super dense when it comes to a spiritual harvest that's right in front of you. So look at the middle of verse 35. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. I imagine Jesus, he says this about the harvest, and then I imagine him pointing and saying, look. And they all kind of look down the road towards the town, and they squint, and off in the distance, they see the crowds making their way towards Jesus. Right? The fields are white for harvest. It is time now. Not in 4 months, right now. And look at verse 36 then. It says, already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may rejoice together. Okay, the reaping has already started. It's not time to sit around and wait. It is time to be at work in the field. That is what Jesus is saying. It is harvest time. And so here's the point, and this is, I think, crucial for us if we're going to be effective in proclaiming the gospel and seeing sinners come to the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus' earthly ministry began an era of great spiritual harvest. Okay? When he began his ministry, things changed. And we've seen that already a little bit with the transition between John the Baptist and Jesus now. We are in the last days, and this is a time of great spiritual harvest. I think that's hard for us, particularly right now with the season and the way things are around us. We generally tend to think of this era in terms of 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5, okay, where Paul says, you know, in the last days, there will come times of difficulty. For people will be lovers of self and lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. We hear that and we're like, amen, right? I saw that last night on the news. I managed to even witness that on the road on the way to church this morning. There are times of trouble. Okay, so yes, that is true, and that is true of our times now. But it is a wrong conclusion to then look at the world around us and think, it's all kind of a lost cause anyways. You know, Jesus is just going to need to come back with the flamethrower. There's really nothing else for us to do here, and we just sit and wait it out. No. That is not okay. That's not the right conclusion. And it specifically undermines what Jesus says in John 4. The reality is that the last days that Paul talks about in 2 Timothy 3, they began with Jesus' coming. Okay? He brought in the last days. And so all of the apostles were martyred but one. The times, the early church was horribly persecuted, we know. There were times of great difficulty even then. And so 2 Timothy 3 was true then, but Matthew 9, 37 through 38 is also true, where Jesus says, then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. It is true that there are times of trouble now, and it was true then, but at the same time, the harvest was plentiful then, and it's still plentiful now. So we cannot come to the conclusion that we can just hang back and wait it out. And you might be thinking, okay, Pastor Larson, I see that from the text, that makes sense, but that's not my experience. I've been sharing the gospel with this family member, this neighbor, but they haven't come to Christ yet. This church has been in the village for 220 years, and there's still plenty of unbelievers here in town. I think it's also helpful to point out that the scriptures bear that out. Jesus goes to areas where he isn't received. He went to Nazareth, his hometown, and they tried to kill him when he got done preaching. We saw back in the prologue that Jesus came to his own, but they didn't receive him. In Matthew 10, when Jesus is sending out the disciples, he tells them, you're going to get to a town, and they're not going to receive your word, and you're going to have to shake off your feet, and you're going to have to keep moving. But don't let that cloud the fact that in other places, they did receive him. And they will. We don't know who's going to receive Christ, what group or what town. The Lord stands sovereignly over those who will come to him, though. You might have a conversation with a Nicodemus, who on the surface has every reason to believe. They know the scriptures. It makes sense to them, right? They are expert in them. They've read them over and over again. But for whatever reason, they don't come to Christ. But then you have a conversation with a Samaritan woman who has no reason to believe, every reason to be jaded and skeptical, and then she comes to Christ, and then she goes and she carpet bombs her whole town with the gospel, and everybody comes to Jesus. Remember the story of John Patton from the beginning. Listen to what Richard Phillips goes on to say about him. He says he spent several years on the island of Tanna with much labor and sacrifice, including the deaths of his wife and their son, only to be driven off the island. Despite his faith, his first painful venture was an apparent failure, but he kept at it. And on another island, Aniwa, God gave him such success that the whole island became a beacon of Christian godliness. So what about Tanna? Sometime after Patton departed from Aniwa, the believers there sent a mission to Tanna, and a great harvest of conversions was enjoyed on the ground once sown with Patton's labor and tears. And so, not all fields are going to produce equally. Some will produce more than others. That is up to God who gives the growth, 1 Corinthians 3. But God does give growth, okay? The fields are, in fact, white for harvest. And you see this all through Acts, right? The group of people who murder the Messiah, right? Acts 2:41, so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Acts 4:4, but many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to 5,000. Acts 5:14, and more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Acts 6:7, and the word of God continued to increase, and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. And it just keeps going. Philip goes to Samaria, and almost an entire town comes to the Lord. And it happens throughout church history, where you have missionaries going to distant lands, and scores of people come to Christ. You have the Protestant Reformation, where it wasn't only a reformation of doctrine, but a ton of people, once they received that true doctrine, came to Christ. The Great Awakening in the 1700s, you just keep going. Even on to today, you hear stories of modern times where a church like ours, somewhere in the middle of nowhere, the Lord, you know, it's like if you track their baptisms from year to year, it'd be like 2, 3, 2, and then 30. Like, what happened? You know, but that's the Lord, right? And we need to keep laboring because of it with hope. So Jesus' words to the disciples here in John 4:35 through 36, they should recalibrate our expectations. What we should think of the season as being like is like if the tractor goes out to plant, and then right behind it is the combine harvesting fully grown crops. That's what Jesus is communicating. Already, the crowd is coming. They're going to hear about Jesus. They're going to believe. They're going to receive eternal life. Those are the wages and fruit in verse 13. They're already being gathered. So Jesus says at the end of verse 36, sower and reaper may rejoice together. So hopefully you see from that that we should not be discouraged. We should be encouraged. We shouldn't be pessimistic. We should be optimistic about the ministry of the gospel. Yes, the Lord is in charge. He's the one who gives the growth, but we should expect him to give growth. We should pray with faith that he is going to hear and answer our prayers and save sinners that we are coming to him about. And how much more will we sow if we have faith and believe what Jesus says here? And how greater will our sowing be? Like, won't the quality improve as well? Look now at verse 37. Jesus gives another proverb. He says, for here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. So here is some of the background for why these days are such a fruitful season for ministry. It's because many had gone before and done the hard work of planting. Jesus says in verse 38, I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored, and you have entered into their labor. Like when the Israelites go into the promised land, and they get to live in houses that they didn't build, and they get to enjoy fruit of fields that they didn't plant, here the disciples are being called into a labor that they didn't begin. They get to harvest something that they didn't plant. Men like John the Baptist, who ministered near Samaria in John 3:23. You think of all the Old Testament prophets, all the way back to Moses. They went through, they cleared the fields, they plowed, and they planted. And so how encouraged should we be that we get to minister here and now? You know, you think about Patton. He went to a place where he's having to translate the scriptures. They couldn't speak his language. He had to learn their language. He probably had to come up with an alphabet for them and then teach them that alphabet and how to read in order to read the Bible that he translated for them. You and I get to go have coffee with somebody, speak the same language without having to do any extra effort, and they can read the Bible without having to do any extra effort. You're like, oh, we should definitely be doing ministry then, if that's the case. I look at the wonderful labor that's been done, how the ground has been tilled before us. Yes, there's plenty that we need to overcome. There's a lot of knowledge that folks up here in the Northeast don't have in regards to the scriptures. But many have gone before us. And even in those remote areas, God in his spirit prepares the hearts of those that we're going to bring the gospel to, that he is going to save through Jesus Christ. He is at work, even if you do have to do that very first beginning work of language and translation and so on. God ultimately plows and gets the heart ready for the seed of the gospel. So, see that the fields are white for harvest. Okay? These are the two motivations, Jesus' example and the state of the field of ministry. This is our meat and drink. The fields are white for harvest. You know, and so maybe you've been sluggish, perhaps you've been lazy, self-indulgent, and so you haven't been serving, you haven't been sharing the gospel, you haven't been careful to pray on your own or with others for those that don't know the Lord. And perhaps you've justified it by the state of the world. You need to repent. We need to see the example of Christ. We need to see the fields white for harvest. We need to confess our sins, know that Jesus has perfectly cleansed us of our sins through his blood. And then we need to ask him to grow our faith, to look to him, to see his example, to see that the fields are white for harvest, to believe that and act accordingly. Perhaps even maybe the Lord is calling you to ministry. You've been teetering on the fence maybe. Perhaps worldly comforts and things like that have kept you from being willing to receive and accept the call of the Lord to do his work. I hope that more and more, as we see the example of our Lord Jesus, that folks will be like Jamie Donnan, like Bill and Holly Donnan, pursuing God's call on their life to serve him more specifically, should that be what he calls you to. And finally, there are some of you here that don't know the Lord yet. I would just ask you to look at the example of Jesus here. See how ready and willing, how glad he is that the crowds come to him. And he is absolutely glad to not eat lunch, though he be weary and hot and tired and absolutely hungry, he is happy to leave it off in order to receive them, in order to give them eternal life. And he's that way still. You can come to Christ. He is not burdened by you when you come to him. He is delighted to have you. And so you need to repent. You need to see his mercy and come to him. May God give us grace to trust Christ and to minister the gospel like him to his glory. Let's pray. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for the example of our Savior. Lord, we confess that this is often not the way that we live, but we pray that in your kindness more and more that you would sanctify us. Help us, God, to see with spiritual eyes. Lord, with the eyes of faith, help us to look and evaluate our circumstances in light of the truth of the scriptures, and particularly these ones here. Help us to see the example of Jesus. Help us to be willing to put off our fleshly desires for the sake of others and the good of their souls. Help us to serve in a way that makes it evident that we serve a Savior who served to the point of death. God, we pray that you would work that out in us. We are weak. Lord, our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. But you are kind and you have given us your spirit. So we ask that you would do these things, Lord, not for us, and for our glory, God, but for yours. I pray, God, again also, that we would truly see that the fields are white for harvest. We pray, God, that many, many in our village, Lord, of our families, our friends, our neighbors that we dearly love, who we live near and enjoy, we pray, God, that you would please save them in your mercy and your kindness. We pray that they would come to the Savior and that they would have eternal life. We thank you, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.